Good evening, folks. We are in Exodus chapter 25. And believe it or not, we're going to try to go from chapter 25 to chapter 31. That's going to be a stretch for me. So, in fact, it's going to be kind of a unique study in the sense that I'm going to have it's going to kind of be an overview of the tabernacle and the implements and the furnishing inside of the tabernacle. And I'm not going to really go into a lot of symbolisms yet. I just want to give you an idea of the tabernacle and the items that are inside and give you a general working knowledge of all of that. And then I may double back and give you some of the reasons why the Lord had specific instructions for things to be built the way they are requested to be built by Him. You guys might remember that Moses has been up on the mountain, and 70 of the elders went partway up with him, and then they were instructed to stay there. And then Joshua and Moses went up further. Joshua was a young man at this time. And then Moses ultimately went up the furthest and kind of disappeared in this wondrous theatrical cloud of consuming fire that he kind of just gets engulfed in, and then he's in the presence of the Lord. And you might remember that I made the statement that when he comes back down, he's coming back down the mountain with a blueprint for a building program. And even though this is going to be of the Lord, God specifically giving him exactly what he wants built, why he wants it built that way. I mean, even down to the dimensions, because He's going to live with them. God's going to make His presence with them, with the children of Israel. And as long as they are willing to, you guys remember that He was willing, the nation themselves said, we're willing to do everything God's commanded of us. Their hearts were good, even though they're not going to be able to perform at all. They've said that they are willing to do whatever the Lord has asked them to do. So in the process, God's giving them some very specific and detailed instructions on how He wants them to build His house, how He wants the sacrifices to take place. You remember at this particular time during the law of Moses, the way you kept right with God was by sacrifice. That's been replaced for us, thank goodness, with Jesus Christ, because He's the ultimate sacrifice. He's the Lamb that was slain, the perfect Lamb slain before the foundation of the world for us. So we don't have to do the blood sacrifices on a daily basis, but back then they did. That was for the atonement for their sins, and that kept them in the proper relationship with the Lord. Now, the cool part about this building program is that they know, Moses knows, without a doubt, 100%, absolutely, that this building program's from God. You know, not every church knows for sure that their building program is from the Lord. They hope that it is. They pray and ask God's guidance and pray for the best, but there's no chance for fallibility here. There's no possibility that it's not from the Lord, because He's giving them the exact thing that He wants. Now, He's going to give them the exact size, the dimensions, detailed description of the furniture that's supposed to go inside the tabernacle. Now, this is going to require some giving on the part of God's people. In fact, Moses is going to come down and the Lord's going to say, I want those of my people to give, but I only want those to give who have a heart to do so. And you know, I would honestly say, I don't think that's changed. I think that the Lord wants to do His work and His will through His people, but He wants to do it through His people that have a heart to do it. He doesn't want us to give if we just don't want to, if the heart's not right in the giving. He doesn't want us to sacrifice if there's no meaning and purpose in the sacrifice. So even today, I think God wants to work in our lives, but He wants to work in the lives of those who are willing to give, those who want to give. I believe that whether we give of our time, whether we give of our money, whether we give of our talents, if our attitude stinks in doing it, we should just not give, because it's no longer a gift. It's kind of like giving someone a birthday gift and then turning around and telling them how much you sacrificed and how much you paid for it and how much overtime you had to put in to give them the gift, right? It's kind of like the person who's receiving it's kind of like, well, keep it, you know, if it cost you that much and so much that you've got to tell me about your tremendous sacrifice, you know, maybe you should just go cash it back in and keep it. And it doesn't mean so much. And I believe to some degree it's the same way with the Lord. He wants us to give out of a pure heart and with pure motives. Well, we have a lot to read tonight, so I'd like to get started. And if you would take a look at Exodus 25, we're just going to kind of read through the first 22 verses. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution." There's that heart motive. In other words, we're going to do this. Here's what I want you to do. Here's what I want you to build, very specifically. But I only want you to do it from those who are willing, have a heart to do it. And this is the contribution you are to raise from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins, dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and the breastpiece, that was for the priest. Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. According to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. In other words, I want you to do it just like this. I want you to deviate. Here are the architectural plans. I want you to stick with the architectural plans. Verse 10. They shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, and 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. We'll talk about that in a moment, what that actually means and what it looks like. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and out you shall overlay it, and you shall make a gold molding around it. You shall cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them on its 4 feet. And 2 rings shall be on one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. So in other words, they're going to build this thing. It's going to look pretty much like a box. And there's going to be round eyelets on either side of it, one at either post that goes down as the 4 feet. So there's going to be these rings on either side of it that poles can be slipped into, and you could stand at the end of this and a priest could pick up one side of it, another priest could pick up the other side, and this could be moved. In fact, look at 14. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. You shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you, 10 commandments, the law, whatever you want to call it. Eventually this will be stored in there. This will be kept in there. And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold, make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and 1 cherub at the other end. And you shall make the cherubim of 1 piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned towards the mercy seat. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and the ark you shall put in the testimony which I will give to you. And there I will meet you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony. I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. So they're to make this box called the ark, and put the rings on the side, make these poles, cover them with gold. They would go into the 2 holes. They would stay there perpetually, eternally. On top of this box would be the mercy seat. It would be constructed of pure gold, whereas the box was made of acacia wood and covered with gold. The seat was made of pure gold. At the end of the seat, let's just say this is the box. At the end, the mercy seat would be here. At the end of this, there would be a cherub here and a cherub here, and their wings would fold over the top to where they would even touch, or close to touching. Nobody knows exactly for sure. And these 2 cherub would be facing the inside, looking towards the inside of this. And this was all to be molded of 1 solid piece. And that was to be the lid. Okay, so we begin to get a picture of what the Lord wants built and what he wants inside of the structure. Now, I don't know if this is exciting to you guys, and forgive me if I'm starting to seem like a Bible nerd, but this stuff is really exciting to me, because why would the God of the universe take his time to have them build this thing? Why would he be so specific? Why would he even give them instructions, dimensions? I mean, doesn't the God of eternity and the God of the universe have better things to do than to come up with a blueprint? There's a reason and a purpose for all of this, and I hope that we can get into it with as much detail as we need to eventually so that you can understand the symbolisms, because everything in here is going to point to Jesus. Everything is going to point to Golgotha. Everything is going to point to salvation. It's going to point to the reason God sent His Son so that you and I could have eternal life. In other words, these are a shadow. They're just a shadow of the fulfillment of everything that's going to happen in Christ. First thing we see is the Ark of the Covenant. It was supposed to be the center point of everything. In the back of the Holy of Holies, and we're going to again see a picture pretty soon of the entire tabernacle, at the very, very end of it, behind the curtain or the veil, set this Ark of the Covenant. And it was to be the center point, as I say, constructed out of acacia wood. A cubit was approximately 18 inches long, right? 18 inches. So the Ark of the Covenant was a box 3 feet 9 inches long, 2 feet 3 inches wide, and 2 feet 3 inches deep, thereabout. Again, made of acacia, fitted with gold, the poles, etc. And he says, I will meet you there. Here's the artist model of the Ark with the mercy seat attached. I think that's the next slide coming up here. There it is. Now again, it's an artist's rendering. We can't be exactly sure, but based on everything that's here, it's a pretty good representation. There may be some changes here and there, but something like this. Next, we're going to take a look at the table of showbread. If you look at Exodus 25, verses 23 through 30. You shall make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide, and 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a gold border around it. You shall make for it a rim of a handbreadth around it, and you shall make a gold border for the rim around it. You shall make 4 gold rings. Here are those gold rings again. And you shall put the rings on the 4 corners, which are on its 4 feet, or the 4 legs. The rings shall be close to the rim as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold so that with them the tables may be carried. You shall make its dishes and its pans and its jars and its bowls for the drink offerings. You shall make them of absolutely pure gold. Remember, everything behind the veil back into the Holy of Holies is made out of pure gold. We're going to see the other things are made out of bronze when it comes into the outer court. You shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me at all times. Again, show you a picture of what that might have looked like. 6 on one side, 6 on another. The showbread is to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. They were supposed to be kept there at all times. When it got stale, the priests would eat it. Fresh bread was put there all the time. Again, we'll get into more symbolism as we go on. All right. Next, we're going to take a look at the lampstand. I'm going over basically everything that's going to be inside the tabernacle so that you guys will see the different items and what they're made of, get a visual picture of it, and then at the end, I'm going to show you the dimensions or the layout of the tabernacle so you'll see where all of these things went in correlation with all of this. Exodus 25, verses 31 through 40. Then you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand and its base and its shaft are to be made of hammered work. Its cups, its bulbs, and its flower shall be of one piece with it. 6 branches shall go out from its sides. So 1 up the middle, 3 on one side, and 3 on the other. For those of you that might be familiar, now we see it and we know it as the menorah. But it's going to be, it's called the lamp here, and it's very large. Rather than the tabletop model, we're talking about the standalone model. Okay? 33, 3 cups shall be shaped like almond blossoms in the 1 branch, a bulb and a flower, and 3 cups shaped like almond blossoms in the other branch, a bulb and a flower. So for 6 branches going out from the lampstand. And in the lampstand, 4 cups shaped like almond blossoms, its bulbs and its flowers, etc., etc. So I'm not going to take you through every single one of those, but again, here is a picture. And it was really hard for me to find anything. I searched the internet to try to find one that would really give you the artistry, you know, the detail of the bulbs and the flowers and the whole thing. It was very, very hard to find anything like it. but extend the base on that thing. I think they were about 3.5 feet high, about 3.5 feet tall. So it extend the base on that, and you get a general idea or a representation of the lamp and the stand. Again, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read all the detail from chapter 26 for the building and the tabernacle. But here's a picture of what it would have looked like. And again, it's an artist's rendition. I apologize, the picture's not great. But an artist's rendition of what the tabernacle would look like in the midst of the camp of Israel. So you have Israel camped all around the tabernacle. You see the poles and the outer curtain for the outer court. And we're going to talk about the laver out front and the altar. But inside, that's the tabernacle inside of it. The ark itself would have been on the far end of it where you see the glory of the Lord coming down there. So it kind of gives you an idea. This is the center of their universe. This is the center of the children of Israel's world. God wanted to be the center of their world. That he was to be the center of their worship, the center of everything. Everything was supposed to come out of there. And really, guys, if you take that whole center thing and you put Jesus there in the life of the Christian, it's the same. Jesus is still supposed to be the center of our world, the center of our universe, the center of our worship. And that's the way God has always wanted it to be. Here's another picture of the actual tabernacle that sits inside the outer court. Remember that one? If you go back a moment, right there, tabernacle itself, that's what this would have looked like. Nothing fancy, but very specific, made out of specific materials and constructed the way the Lord would want it to have been constructed. Chapter 27. Now, I know we're moving pretty quickly. Chapter 27 deals mostly with the bronze altar of sacrifice. Look at Exodus 27 verses 1 and 2. And you shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. Again, here's an artist rendering of what the altar would have looked like. This one's black and white, but it's also the best representation that I could find out there. This would be in the outer court. This would be like when you first came in, and this is where the sacrifices would take place. You guys can see the grid, and if you take the time tonight to go home and read, you can see the grid work right in here where the ashes would fall through, the utensils here where they would clean all of that out. Because remember, you had to sacrifice an animal for sins. We have Christ. He is our sacrifice. But then you had to sacrifice an animal for sins. How often do you sin in a day? There was a lot of sacrificing going on. There was a lot of burning going on. There was a lot of animals being sacrificed, a lot of blood being spilt. And so that was continually being burned almost constantly, and it was constantly being cleaned out. Chapter 28. You guys didn't think I could do this, did you? Chapter 28 deals mostly with the priests that would officiate in the tabernacle and the garments that they were supposed to wear. You see, they were supposed to be dressed in a very specific way. Exodus 28 verses 1, 2, and 3. Then bring near to yourself Aaron, your brother. Moses is not going to be real proud to call him his brother here pretty soon. But bring to yourself Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as priests to me. Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, Aaron's sons. You shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. In other words, to glorify me and because they're going to be beautiful. You shall speak to all the skillful persons whom I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him that he may minister as priest to me. Here's some pictures again. Go to the next picture. Again, not a lot of detail. That's why I've included 2 pictures. But here's the priestly garment or the priestly ephod. Now, go to the next picture. Here's a close-up of that. Okay. You notice 4 down, 3 across? 12. 12 tribes of Israel represented on the ephod, the priestly garment. Again, I wish I had time to go into detail, but I'll have to do that at another time. I just want you to see the specifics of what God is asking to be done. Chapter 29. Basically, it's the ceremony of dedicating the priest to do the job. We are by nature, guys, sinful people. Now, if you tell somebody that who does not understand God or understand what the Lord says or the Word of God, they kind of sometimes will balk about that. You know, I'm a nice guy. I haven't killed anybody. Haven't done anything. But basically, Scripture tells us that even though we are created in God's image and we're created with this God-shaped vacuum to know Him, that's why most of the time in life, people who do not know Him are chasing something to try to fill up that vacuum and that hole in their life, and none of it works. But by the same token, we have this nature about us that misses God's best. We have a tendency to miss God. Our flesh, we are natural men, not spiritual men and women. We have a tendency to miss the Lord. That's called missing the mark or sin. Again, the ancient archery term to miss the bullseye. We miss the bullseye. So because of that, we are by nature unholy, ungodly people. Romans tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's not any righteous, not one. When you accept Jesus Christ, you're brought back into the right relationship with God. Now, the priests were men of like passion. Just because God had called them to be priests doesn't mean they were perfect people, which you're going to see later when Moses comes down the mountain. The high priest, which is Aaron, the guy that's going to be in charge of all the priesthood stuff, he basically has everybody take off their gold jewelry, melts it down, makes a calf, and starts worshiping this false god, and there's a big orgy that happens soon after that. So here's the man that's going to be the priest of God's people that's just a guy, not a perfect guy. Keep that in mind when you're dealing with Sunday school teachers and elders and deacons and your Christian friends. They're not perfect. They serve a perfect God, but they're not perfect people. That's why they need God, because they're not perfect. Well, the priests are not perfect, so therefore they have to be consecrated to the Lord. They have to be ceremonially cleansed. So chapter 29 deals with that. Look at verse 43 through 46. I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. Excuse me. I will dwell among the sons of Israel, and I will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord, their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell with them. I am the Lord, their God. Now, I don't know about you guys, but when you read this, are you a little envious? I mean, what would it be like? Would it be really cool if you could step out of your tent and just go over to where God lived? You know, if you could just go over and see the presence of the Lord and just know that he was living amongst you and amongst your people, and you could just go to him and ask him, God, what do I do here? Lord, what am I supposed to do? How do I raise my kids? Where do I send them to school, Lord? Should I take this job? I mean, how cool would that be? But also, know and understand the relationship we now have with Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior is even sweeter. You still have the ability to go directly into the presence of God. You guys remember on the day that Jesus Christ died, the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the outer court was torn, and it was torn from the top down. Again, tremendous strength. It was not just a curtain. It was multiple layers of curtain. So it would have taken a tremendous force to tear it, no matter how you tore it. But from the top down, again, was symbolized that God tore the curtain. There was no longer a separation between us and the Lord. So with Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've been restored to God. You can go in and ask your dad, your Heavenly Father, anything. You can ask him, you know, where, should I take this job or not? He's not going to mess with you. He's going to give you an answer. You can go to the Lord, should I date this person or not? If he's not a Christian, I can tell you no already, because God said no already. But if they're a Christian, you can go in and ask God. God will guide you. He'll show you. Am I supposed to take this promotion? God will guide you and show you. Do I believe God's concerned about those little things in life? Absolutely. So not only do we have the presence of God, but we also have the fact that we don't have to worry about getting fried in His presence from being unholy. We are made holy through Jesus Christ. So we are accepted because of His Son. Okay. In chapter 30, we have the altar of incense. and the laver. And I've got a couple pictures of those. This one is a repeat of the other picture, but I want to point out the laver, the altar of incense right here, where the incense would be burning. By the way, the incense and the oils and the lamp for the oils was supposed to be provided for the people, and it was supposed to be burning all the time, indicating the presence of the Holy Spirit. The next picture is the laver. And, you know, give or take a little bit, they had this big wash basin out front where they could wash, where the priests could wash up. Remember, there's a lot of blood going on. There's a lot of sacrifice going on. There's a lot of animals being sacrificed. The priests need to keep clean. So this would be a large laver where the priests could circle around it and wash up and keep clean. And lastly, here's the schematic, if you will, of the tabernacle. The outside of this, okay, these were the dimensions that the Lord gave them specifically. These are the outer court, if you will. There's the brazen altar where the sacrifices would take place. There's the washing, the entrance in. Nothing fancy, no Taj Mahal. I find it interesting in church programs and if you've ever been in Southern California, sometimes you can drive down the freeway. Have you ever seen the Mormon Disneyland there on, I forget what highway it is, but it's just beautiful. Five? Is it the five? It's just beautiful. I mean, it's, you know, they got Gabriel up on the top with his trumpet blowing, you know, the trumpet, and it is absolutely astounding, just beautiful. But how interesting that when God said, build me a house, it's real simple. And it's out of materials that the people have. It's out of materials that the people can afford. It's a lot of it has to deal with their own personal gifts. Things that they have craftsmen that can either sew or put together or make or to build. In fact, the Lord picks out specific people because they are talented and gifted. Look at 31 verses 1 through 6. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship, to make artistic designs for work in gold and silver and in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings, and in the carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship. And behold, I myself have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach, from the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all who are skillful, I have put skill, that they may make all that I have commanded you. Now, guys, I don't know about you, but sometimes a musician thinks he got his skill from someplace other than God. I don't understand that. I don't get that. If you can draw, people think they got that from somewhere. Where did that innate ability come from? If you're good at being a mechanic, if you're good at whatever, where do you think that came from? God put that within you. When he wired you and put you together, he knew he needed a mechanic. He knew he needed a craftsman. He knew he needed a builder. He knew he needed an artisan. He knew he needed a musician. He knew he needed those folks. And when you finally come to the place where you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will know for the very first time, if you ask, if you're willing to turn those talents and gifts back to God, you will know for the very first time why you were given it. So many people today are using their talents and gifts for the sake of either making money or becoming famous or whatever the case may be. And am I saying that that's all evil or bad? No. But what I am saying is that it's only second best. When you finally surrender your gift or your talent or whatever it might be to God, you will find it at its fullest. It will become the most satisfying. It will become the richest. And you'll probably find you will even become better at it when you finally begin to serve the Lord with it. I want you to also notice that there's nothing wrong or unspiritual in using gifted, talented people to do things in ministry for the Lord. In fact, it's very scriptural and very biblical. And you know what? I'm sure that these guys were also the ones who wanted to give because they had a pure heart. He didn't have to do it because he was just good at it. He had a choice. I can either use it for God or not use it for God. But fortunately, there's going to be enough of them who are going to say, you know what? I'm going to use this for God. I mean, some of the artwork that was done is just, it's incredible. Just the description of it is incredible all by itself. And how wonderful to do something for God to the best of your ability. To the best of your ability. You give God your very, very best. And then when you're done with it, you can sit back and go, it was my best for the best. I mean, how do you get any better than that? You're probably still going to feel like you could have done it better. You're probably still going to feel a little inadequate. You're probably still going to feel like maybe you weren't quite as prepared. But here's the thing. When you give your best to the best, there's no greater satisfaction. There's just no greater satisfaction. But if you give your not so best to the best, that's not a good thing. That's not a good thing. I guess what I'm saying is we should love the Lord. If we could love Him even a fraction of what He loves us, we would be so humbled to serve Him that when we had an opportunity to do so, we would be so thrilled to serve God, to be able to use some of those gifts and talents that He put in us in the first place, that we might be able to give it back to Him. And I can honestly say, whether it's me or whether it's any of us, if it becomes old or routine or mundane, we should probably let someone who's fresh and excited and joyous about serving God, let them do it. Conclusion, Exodus 31:18. When he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. You guys have seen the movie. You know what this is. It's the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God. Whether or not they had the little, you know, looked like a book thing, I don't know. Whether they were all just the singular ten or all the little sub commands that went along with it, not exactly sure. God finished speaking with Moses, sends him down from the mountain with the law. Now, he's been gone. You guys remember how long? 40 days. The people don't know what to think. They're not sure if he's ever coming back. Remember, they saw him engulfed in a consuming fire at the top of the mountain. The mountain was like it was on fire. Moses walked into it. They've never had this kind of relationship with God before. They've never dealt with God on this kind of level before. So in all fairness to them, they're probably freaking out a little bit after 40 days. They're going, have anything to drink up there? Anything to eat up there? You know, is he even still alive? Are we just sitting down here at the base of the mountain and Moses is dead? So things get a little unsettling. All is not well at the bottom of the mountain. You see, Moses has been on top, hearing and seeing things that no man has ever seen. But his brother Aaron, the soon-to-be priest, is at his lowest point. And he's going to come down. In fact, the Lord's even going to tell him, you need to get down the mountain and see what's going on. And if you've ever been in your secular days to a flat-out pagan party at its worst, multiply that times a million. No, multiply that times about 4 million. That's what's going on at the bottom of the hill when Moses comes back down. Now, he was counting on Aaron. Remember, he's got Joshua up there with him and the 70 elders. So Aaron's on his own. And when you give people authority and you give them responsibility, there's only two ways to go. They either rise to the occasion or they sink under the load. When he comes down, he finds out that Aaron sunk under the load. People are, in all fairness to him, he's got maybe 4 million people yelling and screaming at him, Moses is gone, what are we going to do? You brought us out into the wilderness to die. So he kind of comes up with an excuse to Moses. You know, it wasn't my fault. You know, we just threw all this gold in the fire and out popped a calf. And the next thing I knew, here's a party. But let me close with this. Why didn't I give you guys all this? Well, first of all, it's God's Word. First of all, it's important to Him. He wanted us to know that this is where He's going to dwell. He wanted us to see the symbolism and have these things because, let me say it one more time, and I did say it at the beginning. That's the only way to stay right with God. You and I can get right with God and stay right with God through Jesus Christ. He's made it a lot easier. He's made it a lot more simple. But you still have to overcome yourself, and you still have to accept God's plan and invite Christ into your heart. He doesn't just automatically dwell there, guys. Even though you might be a good person, and even though you may have been brought up in the church, even though your mom and dad may have been church people, even though maybe you've been, you know, you've gone through all the catechisms and you've done all the stuff that you're supposed to do, and maybe you became an official part of the church. That makes you part of a church. That doesn't necessarily make God a part of your life. So we have to, at some point in time, accept God's provision. We have to accept Him as our Lord and Savior. And that's why if you're at any church that is preaching God's Word, 90% of the time they're going to make a run for the cross at the end of the service. Because the reality of it is, that's what Jesus did. Jesus made a run for the cross. That's where everything hangs upon. And so to have a teaching or to learn the symbolisms or find out what was going on, unless you find out what the fulfillment of it is, all it is a history lesson. So let's pray, and I want to give you an opportunity to receive Jesus if you never have. And if you have, then we can just rejoice together. Let's pray. Father, if there's anybody here tonight that doesn't know You, Lord, I pray that You would lay upon their hearts their need to know You. Lord, this is not just a fairy tale. This is You. It's a history of how You deal with people and Your desire for us. You're here tonight, you've never given your heart to Christ, but you'd like to do that. I'd love to pray with you. Lord's made it a lot easier. We don't have to go through the animal sacrifices. In fact, now since Christ, the animal sacrifices have become pagan because they're no longer necessary. But if you'd like Christ in your life, I'd love to pray with you if you'd raise your hand tonight. So anybody here tonight say, Pastor John, I've never said the prayer. And I'd like Him living on the inside of my heart, not the outside. He's there, but He's a gentleman. He won't just barge in. You and I must invite Him no matter how many years in church we've had. It must be something we desire to do. Remember, He wanted to build all this stuff, but He said, for those who have a heart to do it, those who have a heart to give. It's the same way with our spiritual life. If we don't have a heart for Him, He won't come in. If we have a heart for Him and ask Him to, He'll come in. If your heart tonight says, I want Him in, just slip up your hand so I can see it, and I would love to pray with you. Anyone, God bless you. Welcome to the family. Anyone else? See, God is good. All we have to do is ask. A lot of times He's already planted the seed. He's already watered that seed, and that seed's about ready to pop out of the ground because of His faithfulness and His love for people. And all we have to do is ask. Anyone else? Before we go to prayer. Father, we come to You tonight on behalf of our new brother. And I'm so grateful that You love us as much as You do. And You're always looking for those, Father, that have an earnest desire to know You, and Your heart goes out to them, Father. For my brother that raised his hand, or maybe anyone else that might have said the prayer but didn't get the hand up, I'd like you to say a little prayer. It's simple, and it goes like this. Father, forgive me. I do want You, and I do want to know You, and I want You inside of my heart, not on the outside. So, Father, come in. Be my God, be my Savior, be my Lord. Thank You for forgiving me. Now help me, Father, to walk the way You would want me to walk. I can't change myself, but You can change me. So I give You permission to change the things that You want to change. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit, Father. Give me the strength I need to stand as a godly man or woman in this world that's so ungodly. Thank you for coming in. Thank you that today, tonight, I know that I'm your son or your daughter. Thank you for loving me this much. Father, I want to pray for the Christians that are here. Lord, may these symbolisms, may these just excite us. May your word excite us, knowing that you've gone to such great lengths to show us how much you love us and how much Jesus fits into all of this. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.